Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1 and say hello everyone on the internet. And also thank you to Brother Dwayne for sharing a wonderful word last week. I was blessed watching it. It was kind of cool having a Sunday off and then seeing you guys, and it was a great word. So if you were not here, you want to check it out, and I appreciate your ministry, brother. And God is good. Amen. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. We are called to praise and honor God and to worship Him. And we are in Romans chapter 1, and verse 18 is my main verse today, but I'm going to get a running start and read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, that's a big chunk. It's a lot there I'm not going to tackle. I am going to focus on one verse, but I do want to give you an overview of what Paul's doing, okay? Paul's excited about preaching the gospel, right, of Jesus Christ. He has introduced himself in the first verses, right? He says, "I'm a slave of Christ. I've been set apart, called for the gospel of God." He says, "I'm eager to see you guys. I can't wait to meet you, Romans." This is AD 57. Paul is in Corinth. He's writing to the Romans. He says, "I can't wait to preach the gospel to you," right? Paul has shared his desire. In fact, he feels a compulsion to go to Rome. He says this in verse 14, "I'm under obligation." Right? And then he shares his eagerness in verse 15, "I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you." And why is he so eager? Why is he so eager to proclaim the gospel? Verse 16, here it is. Because the gospel is God's power to save. The gospel and the gospel only is God's power to save sinful man. And why is God's gospel powerful to save? Verse 17, here's what it does, and this is what we did the last time. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, we had three options. There was the righteousness of God himself, the attribute of God's righteousness, or the righteousness that is shown in the act of salvation, or thirdly, which is the answer, is the righteousness from God. That in the gospel, God gives his own righteousness, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, and Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his own righteousness, his perfection. That's credit to our account. That's why he's so eager, right? That is why he's so eager. Now the question is this, well, why is that even necessary? Why does God need to give us his righteousness? Was it that bad? And the answer to that question is in verse 18 begins, because for the wrath of God was revealed. Verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is also revealed as well. Why did God need to give us his righteousness? Because while that was going on, the wrath of God is also being revealed as well. And what Paul's going to show here in verse 18 is the reality of the wrath of God. Now, we go through the scriptures verse by verse, and I can't skip this verse, and I can't skip this topic. This is an important topic. I can't, you know, and so bear with me. I'm going to show you kind of a general overview of what Paul's doing. Look at verse 17 with me. First of all, he brings up the righteousness of God. You see that? And what he's going to, you can mark your Bible there. He's going to take a detour, not a detour, he's going to develop his case and come back to that theme in chapter 3, verse 20. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 21, rather, where he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. It's the same idea. So he begins the idea, the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17 of chapter 1, goes on this other thing to explain why it's necessary, and comes back to that in chapter 3, verse 21. You see that? So in between there, Paul then is developing the reality of the need of the gospel. And first of all, is that reality in verse 18 of chapter 1 is that the wrath of God is revealed. And then what he's going to do in verses, to go back to chapter 1, if I left you in chapter 3, from verses 19 to 23, he's going to show the reasons for God's wrath. And from verse 24 to verse 32, look at your Bibles, guys. I don't want you looking at me. Look at your Bibles or look at the screen, okay? I forgot you guys had the screen. Look at the screen. Don't look at me. Because I want you to see this, what Paul's doing, okay? Remember, we're looking at an epistle. He has an argumentation here. And the question is, why is it necessary? First of all, the reality of God's wrath, verse 18, 19, and 23, the reasons for God's wrath. And then verses 24 to 32, God's wrath realized. In verses 19 to 32, he's going to address mainly the Gentiles, mainly those who don't have the law. And he's going to say, even those who don't have the law, the prophets, are without excuse because God has made himself known through conscience and creation. He's going to show that. And then in chapter 2, he's going to address mainly the Jews. In fact, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, he goes, okay, those who are Gentiles have no excuse because you have the reality of the knowledge of God and creation and conscience. But those who are Jewish have no excuse because they have the law. And then the Jewish people are saying, well, we have the law. What more do we need? And Paul's going to say, you have the law, but are you living according to the law? And what he's going to show is that neither group is actually living according to the knowledge of God. That having a knowledge is one thing, but responding to the knowledge is the more important thing. Just because you have a Bible in your house means nothing. You have to be in the Bible and live according to the Scripture. That's the main thing, right? Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. But it is these that speak of me. It is it's not just to know the Word of God, it's to know the person that the Word of God is speaking of and to interact and to respond to that revelation. Does that make sense? And so Paul is going to end up saying, look at chapter 3, verse 9. He concludes, he's going to conclude this section by saying, are we better off? What then? Are we better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay? He's making his argument. Why is the gospel of God necessary? Because the wrath of God is revealed against everyone under the sun. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all without excuse. And what he's going to do is, bit by bit, stripped away any excuse that you and I will have of saying, of trying to argue that we're not under God's wrath. This is, of course, apart from Christ, right? So that's what Paul is going to do. In chapter 3, somebody's going to say, well, what's the point of being Jewish? If Gentiles, too bad about them, but we have the law, and Paul says, well, that's not enough. Well, what's the point then? He's going to show the advantages of being Jewish and having the law and the prophets, you know. He's going to develop that. But at the end of the day, he's going to come to say everyone is under sin, and everyone is in need of the righteousness of God because everyone is under the wrath of God. And then he comes back to chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, right? So that's where Paul's going. Does that make sense? So the next few weeks, then, is Paul developing the reasons, the reality, and the realization of the wrath of God. Why? Go back now to chapter 1. And by the way, whenever you're studying the scriptures, it's a good thing, and you're studying scriptures, to get the overall view first, right? Whenever you have a passage or a section, step away from it and find out, where's the flow here? Where's this coming from? Where's it going? That's a good way to really approach any scripture. Get the big picture first, you know? How many of you guys like to work on puzzles? What's the first thing you do with the puzzle? You get the edges out here, right? It's the same idea. And then work your way in, okay? So why is the righteousness of God necessary? In verse 18, he's going to talk about the reality of the wrath of God. Look at with me, verse 18. He says, for, that word for, of course, gives an explanation of the need for God's righteousness, because, or for, the wrath of God is revealed. Why do we need the gospel? Because God's wrath is being revealed. People don't often respond to the gospel because they don't think they need it. And Paul begins with the need first. People may say, oh, that's good for you. That's good that you're a follower of Jesus. That's good. God bless you. You need that. You need the crutch. But they think they're fine. And Paul's going to say, no, I'm going to present you guys with the gospel. And the first thing I'm starting off with, the absolute need of man. You need it. And that's his whole point from chapter, here in verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, is with man's need. No matter how good you think you are, how religious you are, we all are in need of the grace of God. Amen? We are all in need of God's grace and his mercy because God's wrath is serious and sin is serious. Notice Paul is not motivated. He doesn't start with experience. So he himself, he doesn't start off the gospel presentation as, hey, come have this experience with me. That's not his motivation. His motivation, his emphasis is not experience. His emphasis is on the truth, the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Begin there. And if you encounter the truth, you then may experience what it feels like to be forgiven of sin. If you start with truth, you may experience what it is like to have a weight lifted off you because you realize you've been free and you're not condemned in Christ, right? It is the truth that sets a person free. I think in today's modern society, especially America, a lot of churches advertise experience. Come have this great experience. And all they do is all about experience. There's no truth there. It's all about having the experience. And so they go rah, 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 and have this great high. But where's the truth in what you're doing and saying? The truth will set a person free. It is the truth that Jesus bore witness to, right? And those who encountered Christ and realize who he is, then they'll experience something of of God's forgiveness and his freedom, right? And Paul doesn't begin with, hey, come here and have a happy and victorious life. Okay, a lot of us have unhappy lives, but that's not the selling point of the gospel. Paul doesn't begin even there. Follow Jesus because he'll make you happy. He may make you happy, but at the same time, that's not the primary reason why you follow Jesus, right? Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. He doesn't start with that. He doesn't start with what feels good or what he thinks you think you need. No, he begins with the need of man first, not with the wants of man, not with appealing to egos or desires. No wonder he says that in the last days, people will gather teachers that will tickle their ears. They will, guys who know how to work up a crowd and tell the crowd what they want to hear. They'll talk about politics, you know. Yeah, you know, get them all riled up, you know. They'll talk about all these things going on. But they won't talk about the truth of their own sin. The person standing in front of them, that they stand before God guilty. That's where the gospel starts. He begins with what's most important. And whether you think you're good enough or not, the reality is every person outside of Jesus Christ is under the judgment of God. He starts with the truth, the reality. The wrath of God is revealed. Now I want to answer four questions to get through the text here. The four questions I'm going to answer and ask and answer here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By the way, before we get there, I want to show you something else, okay? Verse 18 is actually a summary verse. Okay, look at verse 18 with me. Just before I get started, I want to get you a flow of thought here. This is the summary verse, for the wrath of God is from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What he says in verse 18, he's then going to expand from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So everything you see from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is an expansion. Yeah, from verse 19 to 23, and I'll show this later on next week. I just want to just make a note. Verse 18 is a summary statement. The rest of the chapter is an expansion. I'll show you next week how he develops that, but keep that in mind. Four questions we want to answer today. First of all, why is the wrath of God resisted? Because as soon as I say the wrath of God, instantly in people's minds is a hurdle that says, whoa, don't talk about that, right? Even naturally. Why is it resisted? Secondly, what exactly is the wrath of God? Thirdly, to whom is the wrath of God revealed? And fourthly, where do we see the wrath of God revealed? Okay. Why is it resisted? What is the wrath of God? To whom is it revealed? And where do you see the wrath of God revealed? Okay. Why is it resisted? I have to answer that question first because, like I said, it is uncomfortable for me. It's uncomfortable talking about God's wrath. I like talking about God's grace, right? And God's love and God's mercy and all the things I like to camp out on. But the reality is the wrath of God is a present reality for those who are not in Christ. They are under the wrath of God whether they feel it or not. It's a reality. Our initial reaction to talking about wrath is to recoil, and we immediately think of a human wrath, of somebody out of control, right? You think of wrath, you think of somebody that's blew their top and lost their cool, you know, short fuse. Italians like me, right? That's what they think of. They think of somebody that just has a short fuse and is impatient and is going up. That's what we think of when we think of God's wrath. And so we often think of God's wrath with the same idea. We think that God is out of control, but God, of course, is not out of control. In fact, he says that he is long-suffering and patient in Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So when we think of God's wrath, it is not human wrath. Okay? It is uncomfortable talking about wrath. Just as if you read it in Hebrews 10:31, that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. When people hear the wrath of God, they often resist, or they'll even redefine. They'll say, well, I believe in a God of love. I don't accept a God of wrath, right? How could God be a God of wrath? Or they might say this, I'm not that bad to deserve it. I'm a decent guy. I'm a decent fellow, you know. Certainly it doesn't apply to me, you know. Some may say the wrath, that's just a primitive idea. Old Testament primitive, you know, they were kind of, but more and more developed, we're more refined, and this concept of the wrath of God, that's just so antiquated. That's what people may think. Many resist God's wrath because they think it's only an Old Testament idea. Yeah, I believe in the Old Testament God was a God of anger and wrath, but the New Testament God, he's a God of love and grace, you know, and forgiveness. So I believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment. Have you heard that before? It's all over the world, you know. You can fill stadiums of people wanting to hear that. It's a hard thing to think about. And it's true that God is wrathful in the Old Testament. There is wrath in the Old Testament, and you can bring up verses like Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, he is a jealous God. Here's the scene in the Old Testament. You know, they're camped out at Sinai, and Moses is told, keep the people away, don't let them cross, get too close, because God is a consuming fire, you know. And Isaiah looks, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. We have this high and lifted up, and he's like, I can't even approach this, right, this God. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous God, and he has indignation every day. And so, you know, there's this, the psalmist says this in his other verses. But the New Testament also speaks of the reality of God's wrath as well. There's John the Baptist, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, right? Or Jesus himself. John 3:36. Remember, we love John 3:16, but in the same discourse, Jesus says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, that's Jesus speaking about the wrath of God. There is a New Testament concept there. Even in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were in the, when Peter's preaching, and it said they heard what was said, and they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Why did they say that? Because they were afraid of the judgment because of what they did to Christ. And of course, you can go to the book of Revelation, look at the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, and it's all the wrath of God stuff, right? So it's Old Testament and it's New Testament. And of course, Paul writes a lot about God's wrath. In Romans, he writes a lot. In his other letters, there's a lot written. He talks about in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature children of wrath. That means when you were born to this world, you were born as a child of God. Before you did one thing bad, you were already a child of wrath. In Colossians 3:6, he says, because these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And we're thankful for verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that he is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's Paul talking about Jesus rescuing us, or that he has not destined us for wrath, right, as a Christian. So wrath is a difficult thing to talk about, but it's a reality. But what do we mean by wrath? If it's you know, if we got some clarity here, for the wrath of God, what do we mean by the wrath of God? That's my second question. I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is impulsive in an outburst of his anger. It doesn't mean that God is out of control, as you might think of wrath as somebody out of control. And that God is unhinged. It does not mean that God is unhinged. We're gonna have to replace what we naturally think with the reality is this. He is not short-fused. He's not impatient. As we said before, God is a gracious God. He is slow to anger, long-suffering. The Hebrew word for long-suffering means long-nosed. When somebody gets angry, they have their nose flare. And the long nose of God, that means it takes him a long time for his nose to get heated and flared, okay? What does it mean? It means that wrath is God's response to human sin. That's what it is. God's wrath is his response to sin. It is his hatred of sin. It is the expression of his anger towards sin. God, who is a holy God, must deal with sin, right? The word there is the word orge in the Greek. It's the word orge. It means an indignation at sin, a righteous displeasure towards sin, that God is angry at sin. The word orge is one word for wrath. Another other word for wrath is thumos. The thumos is more passionate anger. It's more agitated in feeling anger. That's what thumos is. That's actually used throughout the book of Revelation, where now you've finally seen the agitation of God come out in the bowls of wrath. This word, it means to swell with anger, but not out of rage. It's a more reasoned, a more controlled, and more settled, abiding condition of mind towards sin. Orge does not refer to the uncontrollable anger which we are prone to. It means a very controlled and settled indignation towards sin. And God's wrath is his proper response to sin. God hates sin. Because God is holy, he must respond to holiness. Psalm 45:7 says, "For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." God's holiness is incompatible with sin. John Murray says, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. The reality of God's wrath in the specific character is shown by the fact that it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men." God is holy. God is so holy that he can't not fully look upon sin. In fact, God is so holy that even Moses, who asked to see God's face, was denied access to his face. He says, "You can see my afterglory, but you can't see my face." Right? Isaiah, of course, sees God and immediately says, "Woe is me," right? Peter, on the boat with Jesus, realizes who Jesus is, and he says, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a," what? "A sinful man." There's that proper response. John, in the book of Revelation, sees Jesus and says he fell down as a dead man. Right? God hates sin. And his wrath is an expression against sin. No wonder when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and the first thing they did when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, what did? They made a golden calf, right? And there was a hatred there for that. Now, how do you reconcile God's anger with his love or goodness? That's a question that people may ask. Okay, I know that God is holy, but I also believe he's also love, right? So how do I reconcile it? It seems to be contradictory. Wrath is the right response to breaking God's perfect righteousness. It's the right response. Think about this. If God did not hate sin, if he did not respond to sin, if God were such that he didn't delight in sin, or he wasn't even troubled by sin, that would not be a God worth worshiping. Sin is worthy of being hated. Can we get an amen there? Sin is worthy to be hated. It's worthy of punishment. Think about this. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness, and he must punish sin. How many guys like to watch trials on TV? Okay. Nobody. Okay. One person, two people. You know the person's guilty. They did this terrible crime, this heinous, heinous crime, and you've been watching the trial, and all of us are tweeting together and say, this lady's guilty, this guy's guilty, they deserve the, you know. And then the judge comes in and says, "Yeah, but I'm a loving judge. They've raped this person. They've murdered this person. They're guilty. I know, but I'm a loving judge. We'll just go off the hook, right? Just go your merry way." All of us would be demanding for that judge's head, right? No, that's not right. That person is guilty. You can't let them get off the hook, right? That's a loving God without being a holy God. That's a loving judge without being a righteously good judge. No, we would say that's not good, right? And God's wrath, then, is a good thing. It's a good thing that he expresses his anger at sin. God loves at all times. He is right in all that conforms with his character. And since he is right and good and with everything that conforms with his character, it should not surprise us that he then punishes violations of his holiness. That means that God's wrath, the reality of God's wrath, is consistent with his goodness and his love and his righteousness and his mercy. Right? By the way, God has every right to punish sin, doesn't he? He has every right to punish sin. But look what he says here, because the first question is, why is there resistance? Second question, what exactly is the wrath of God? The third question now, then, is, to whom is the wrath of God revealed? To whom is the wrath of God revealed? Or who are the objects of his wrath? Look, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. By the way, that's a present tense verb, is revealed, and we'll get to that to the fourth question. Against, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does that mean? It is revealed first against the ungodly. What's ungodly? What does that mean? The Greek word is asebia. It comes from two words, a, which is, negates the word, and sebomai means to worship, to not worship, to unworship is what it means, to not venerate, to unvenerate, or to lack reverence towards God. It speaks of somebody that has an attitude of mind that is unlike God, a reverence that is anti-God. Ungodliness refers to that which is defective in a person's relationship with God. It starts with a person's relationship with God. The ungodly has no reverence for God. The ungodly has no worship of God. They have no concern for God. Jude talks about this word in Jude 15. Says, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the way the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. His point, he's addressing the ungodly. This is people who have a faulty relationship with God, a disregard for not only God's existence, but a disregard for God's will. It's the one who says, gives God the hand and says, yeah, thank you, Lord, I don't need you very much. That's mankind in general. Mankind in general basically is taken and says, God, talk to the hand, I'll go my own way, merry way. I don't care what you think, God, I'll do it my way. Right? That's the ungodliness. This is the one who refuses to honor God, the one who refuses to think of God, the one who refuses to submit themselves to God. That's ungodliness. They are anti-God. And they're living their life without concern of what God thinks, what God's will is. They're anti-God. They don't care about God. They don't love God. And this word ungodliness, ungodliness, it starts there. What's the most important commandment in the Scripture? To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, right? That's a summary of the most important, that's the most important. The Ten Commandments, the first table of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other God. You shall worship the Lord only. Don't have any other gods, you know. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't have a graven image, that kind of stuff. So it starts with relationship with God. Right? That's where it begins. Ungodliness, unrighteousness in this world results because of ungodliness first. Fix a person's relationship with God and the other horizontal level will fix itself. This is primarily, Paul says, I am concerned that people aren't rightly aligned with God, They're under the wrath of God, and they're ungodly because they have no concern of God. They don't care to love God. They don't care to obey God. They live their lives as if they're a God. That's what he's talking about. But then he says, not only is it against the ungodly, it's against the unrighteous. The unrighteousness of man, that has to do with our actions towards others. What's the second most important commandment? First commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, strength. Second one is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal law. That's the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? Either your father or mother, don't murder, don't steal, don't take your neighbor's wife, et cetera, et cetera. Don't murder. That has to do with relationship with one another. Righteousness, that's unrighteousness of men who don't love one another as themselves, who take advantage of other people, who are in it for themselves. These are the ones who are unrighteous. And the unrighteousness of men follows as a result of the ungodliness of the person. Many people try to fix the morality of people on the horizontal level without fixing the vertical level between them and God. But it is devoid of what is necessary, because only a person who has been rightly redeemed and rightly restored to God through Jesus Christ then can go on and love others as Christ has loved them, right? Unrighteousness speaks of man's morality, of man's unjust wrongdoings in the world. Unrighteousness means to fail to love others. And this world is, of course, full of people. You look at the world and you see all kinds of unrighteous people taking advantage of others, of lying, of just doing all kinds of terrible things. And the answer is not to address that first. The answer is to address their relationship with God. That's the answer. So he's addressing those who are both deny the love of God and deny the love of fellow human beings. And he says, these objects of wrath, the ungodly and the unrighteous, suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. See that verse 18? What does that mean? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress is the word kacheko. It means to restrain or to hold down. And the vision in my mind is, have you guys been in a pool and you had volleyball or a beach ball and you're holding it down, right? You're holding. And here's the thing, it's the present tense where they're constantly holding it down. No, they're constantly refusing to hear God. God is constantly speaking through creation, through conscience, through the Word, through the Spirit. He is constantly speaking, and they're constantly plugging their ears. And they're constantly restraining God's voice. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're trying all their best to ignore God's ways, to hinder God. Why do they do this? Because man is refused, is guilty of refusing the knowledge of God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that God exists. They may refer to him as, the creator or something, but they are not wanting to face God. Why? Because to face God means to face that somebody is now above you in authority, and you have to answer to that. That's what Paul's talking about. And how do they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Think about this. You and I are made in the image of God, right? And as the image of God bears, we are meant on this world to image God, right? That's the first intention of creation, was that man was to image God. We are to represent God on this earth. And as Christians, if we follow Christ and we walk in his ways, guess what? We reflect in some way the goodness of God, the image of God, right? When you love somebody with the love of Christ, then you are showing them Jesus Christ, right? When you're doing something good and righteous, right, you're reflecting the good and righteous character of God to a small extent, right? Not to, obviously, to a massive extent. You're imaging God. But then, flipping the other side, if you walk in wickedness and you take advantage of somebody, you lie against somebody, you hurt somebody, you are suppressing the image of God and you're showing forth a different image, right? That unrighteousness distorts the communication of God's goodness. But not only that, is as they're doing unrighteous actions, here's what they do, is that they stifle the voice of God. Like, the more they go in sinful ways, the more they're plugging their ears to the voice of God. When people live according to God's ways, they demonstrate, although not perfectly, the nature of God's glory. In fact, Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. Think about this. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, right? And then you're not supposed to be hidden. You're on a hill, but you're not supposed to be hidden. You're supposed to go out and be a light, right? He said, you're the light of the world. Who's the true light of the world? God is, Jesus Christ. So if you live if you're meant, Jesus says, to give light to others, right? That's what he says. Let your light so shine before men. This is Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men and live such a way that what happens? They may see your good works and do what? There it is. So if you live righteously and do your works in such a way that they see it, what happens? They see God working. They glorify God. No, most of us will never see Jesus Christ face-to-face this side of heaven, right? And most people living in our neighborhoods, people who work, will never see Jesus. But guess what? They'll see you and I as Christians. And there'll be something. They'll be like, I see God through you. You're not God, obviously, but you're reflecting God by how you're treating people. Or another place. He says in Matthew 5:43, you've heard of it said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, here it is, why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, as you love those who don't love you, you're reflecting God, because God does the same thing. He sends rain and good things on those who are just and unjust, the wicked, the righteous, all. They're shown. You're doing the same thing. That's an example of living righteously, communicating, but the unrighteous do the opposite. Right? Some of us have been burned by non-believers, but we think that that person was like God. We have a father. Some of us had a father, not myself, but some of you guys had a father that mistreated you, that beat you, that abused you, that abandoned you, whatever it is, you know, fill in the blank. And you have a hard time. Listen, you have a hard time with God the Father because you have an example as your father was a turkey, right? And you have a hard time because that unrighteous man treated you unrighteously. And now there's a miscommunication. The signal they sent, so to speak, give you the false image of God the Father. And now you have a hard time with God the Father and God's love, don't you? They had suppressed in unrighteousness the nature of God. And you've worked through your life for years and you can't get past that hurdle of, well, how can I know that God's loved me, but I can't get it because of my experience, you know? And Christ wants to set you free from that and give you the righteous, good vision of the Father. Righteous living allows the truth of God to be known. And why do these who suppress the truth in righteousness, why do they do that? Because if there's a God, he is righteous. And if he's righteous, he's a judge. And if he's a judge, then I can't live any way I want. Ooh, ouch. If there's a God and I admit that he's a God who's good and holy, then I'm going to have to answer to that God. And so, because I don't want to face it, I'll do everything I can to drown the voice of God from my... So I'll go and party, I'll live it up, I'll do all kinds of things. And I'll just get into stuff to suppress the voice of God in my head or in my heart, right? And live in denial. But the reality is you're afraid to face the holy and righteous God. In fact, John, we read this before, John 3:19 says this. Look at John 3:19. It said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. There it is. They suppress the truth. Because he who practices the truth comes to light, but so that his deeds may be manifested, has been wrought from God.
the truth of God is most revealed through Jesus Christ, right? I'm not going to be able to finish my fourth question today. Apologies, but that's okay. The reality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ has manifested, first of all, and showed us the goodness and holiness and justice of God. One, where? On the cross. Because on the cross, you see the holiness of God manifested. And we'll see this more later on. But you see the love and goodness and mercy of God on the cross as well. It is on the cross where God's holiness and God's goodness are at the same place. Where God's hatred for sin and God's righteousness of having sin be paid for are met there on the cross in Jesus Christ. That though all of us, apart from Christ, are under God's wrath, God says, I have come here through Jesus Christ to bear the burden, to bear the punishment of that wrath on the cross by taking your place on that cross. So that the saint who comes to Christ and says, I am unrighteous in myself, can then come and says, but I recognize that what you have done for me on the cross is that you bore that wrath, though you did nothing wrong. You thought nothing wrong. You intended nothing wrong. You went to no wrong places, you know. That you willingly took that upon yourself, and that while on the cross, you suffered and endured the entire wrath of God in yourself. That's the goodness of the gospel. Paul tells the bad news first, but you can't appreciate the bad news unless you know, or the good news unless you know the bad news. Amen? You can't appreciate the gravity of how much you've been saved from until you realize how grave your situation was. Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much, they love much because they've been forgiven much. Some of us, you know, who walked away from God and we were the prodigal's children, and we think about our lives, where our lives would have been, or where our lives were like apart from God, and then Jesus called us, and we think back. I think back today. I think back constantly. Lord, are you sure? Are you sure you want to save me, right? And some of us were the older child that never left the father's room. But some of us went and we said, thank you, God, but no thank you. But then we got lost, and then we got stuck, and then we suffered, and we were surrounded by all kinds of darkness. We realized that Jesus Christ left the 99 to go and rescue us, and we are so grateful. And we wonder, are you sure, Lord? Right? No wonder Paul is excited to preach the gospel, right? Reveals God's righteousness. Let's thank the Lord that he bore the wrath of God for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, these are hard words to think about. These are difficult verses to ponder, Lord, but they're true. Every person who is not in Christ is currently under the wrath of God. That's a very hard thing to think about. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. But the truth is there, Lord. Paul begins here. He doesn't begin with a cheap gospel. He says, here's the reality. Everyone who's not in Christ is under the wrath of God. And the bad news comes first before the good news, because the good news is even more precious and more appreciated when we realize just how bad it is. Lord, we pray for loved ones, children, prodigal children, parents, relatives, neighbors, loved ones who have still rejected you. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on them, and that you would in some way reach them, that you would turn their hearts to follow Christ, that they would eyes would be open to your kindness, to your goodness. And Lord, we see both the wrath and goodness of God at the cross. Everything we see in the world that's all wrong is because man's relationship with God is broken. And man has tried to fix that and has failed time and time again. But you had the answer, and that was sending your son to endure that wrath to make atonement for our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you do punish sin, but we thank you especially that sin has been punished on the cross. And for those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ, they don't have to endure any wrath. I thank you, Lord, that your love was displayed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we would pray for those either here or online, Lord, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the grace that is given to us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.